I make a statement that I commit to Jesus, and we all say that, but do we really understand the depth of that statement? I came to Jesus Christ when I was 11 years of age. My family was not yet saved. One of my mother's sisters invited my brother and me, along with her two sons, about the same age, to church. Heard the gospel preached. I was sitting next to my cousin, who was a couple of years older than me, and invitation was given. He raised his hand. I thought, good enough for him, it's good enough for me. And the invitation was given, and we both walked down the aisle, knelt at the old altar, and a man by the name of Ira Stahl was the personal worker. He knelt between us and showed us from the Word of God, and then he looked at me and said, I believe this whosoever is for you. And I said, yeah, I believe that as well. I didn't understand it all then, but over the years, through the growth and so forth in my Christian life, I understood that I really did make a commitment to Him. 6 months later, my mother trusted the Lord as her Savior. One of her other sisters invited our family over to their house. In the Sunday afternoon, we had dinner. We stayed. We went to church that night. Mom was saved. On the way home, my dad said, I hope this doesn't come between us. Hardly anything was said all week, into the week. We went to church again that Sunday night, and my dad was saved. On the way home, he said the exact same thing. I hope this doesn't come between us. But this time, he meant that what I do, I'm going to do 100%. That was my dad. And that we're going to go all the way with this commitment that we're making, or not going to go at all. And his life was changed in that moment. Within a year, he quit his job. He went to school. He studied for ministry. His friends and some of the family ridiculed him because of what he said he was going to do. He graduated from seminary at 36 years of age, pastored until he was 80. He did not pastor a few years in between. The church that they were in was without a pastor, so he was the interim pastor until he was 91. And they brought a man in that October. He became ill in December and went home with the Lord 4 weeks later at 91 years of age. Even though my salvation experience was not as dramatic as my dad's, my commitment to Jesus Christ should be the same, and yours should be as well. So I asked the question this morning, have you really made, as a believer, have you made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Now, let's see what that means. Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of Luke in the 5th chapter of the book of Luke. We have a passage of Scripture that you'll see, and I'm going to dive into it, and we'll comment throughout this passage, and I want you to understand it. We'll lay some background with this passage. We'll see what Matthew's response is, then we'll bring it forward and see how it applies to our life. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, and after this, let me stop there for a moment. After what? He's talking about what took place in the previous verses. Talked about a man that was sick. If some of his friends came and tore the roof apart and lowered him down before Jesus, and the man was miraculously healed. So this was the incident that was taking place. After this happened, he goes on and says, and he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he arose and followed him. Now, we stop there for a moment. We learn from the other gospel accounts that Levi's former name was his former name and then was changed to Matthew. Matthew had a new name after he became a follower of Jesus Christ, but Matthew was a tax collector. Now, if I were to ask you today who or what occupation would be the worst occupation you could think of, and you might think, well, somebody that deals in drugs, somebody that smuggles heroin or whatever. We come up with all kinds of ideas. But if we lived in Jesus' day and we asked the people in Jesus' day, what was the most despicable occupation that you can imagine? 99 out of 100 would say tax collector. And the reason was for this. A tax collector was a Jewish citizen living in Israel, who was being, the city, the state was being occupied by the Romans. And so the Romans then took the Jewish citizens and made some of them tax collectors. And so they would collect the duties on the imported goods, the farmers, the merchants, the caravans that would come through, as well as their own people. And the deal was this. The tax collector handed over to the Roman authorities what was the required amount for tax. But they had the opportunity to charge whatever they wanted to, and the Roman government didn't care. So if a tax was $100, then they might charge $125. And they would keep that, they would pay the $100, they would keep the $25 to themselves. And nobody could oppose them. They had the entire Roman government, the Roman legions that were behind them. So these guys were scoundrels. What it was legalized extortion. And they became filthy rich. And you can begin to understand why the Jewish people loathed them. In fact, tax collectors were considered traitors among the Jewish people. And they were not even allowed to enter the synagogue. Their testimony was inadmissible in court, in Jewish courts. And the rabbis forbid Jewish people to even speak to these tax collectors. Say, well, if that's the case, then who do these people hang around with? Well, they hung around with other tax collectors. And with drunks and with criminals and prostitutes and with all the outcasts of Jewish society. Now that's important for us to remember for what I'm going to tell you in just a minute. So Jesus passes Matthew, who's sitting by the tax booth, and he simply says, follow me. Now I love this. The Bible says in Matthew left everything behind and he followed Jesus. Well, the idea was he did it immediately. And I love what happens next. Look in verse 29. And Levi made a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. Now, when someone gave a dinner for somebody else, it was to honor the guest, it was to have the guest meet his friends, and then it was have the guest introduce himself to the people that were in the room. And that was Jewish custom. So you see, Matthew was not content with just getting saved and just trusting the Lord. I mean, he wanted others to experience what he experienced. He wanted his friends, he wanted the lowlifes to experience the truth that he understood and remember who his friends were. Well, his friends were the off-scourging of Jewish society. They were the other tax collectors and the prostitutes and they were the drunkards and they were the people that nobody would have anything to do with. Consorting with the outcast at any level, merely even speaking to them was bad enough. Eating and drinking with them implied the idea of friendship, and that was abhorrent to the Pharisees. They couldn't stomach that. They were entirely against it. And so the point of the dinner was that Matthew would bring Jesus in. And at some point he stood and said, you know, folks, there's something happened to me the other day. And it's changed my life. So I want you to hear what he has to say. And so he introduces Jesus, and Jesus stands and starts to speak. And I think probably human nature, these lowlifes were thinking, here he's going to go. He's a rabbi. He's going to condemn us like everybody else and like all the other rabbis and all the Pharisees. But Jesus didn't. Jesus talked to them about who he was, about love, and about his salvation through him and so forth. And scripture doesn't tell us how many of these were saved, but I dare say when we get to heaven, we'll see a lot of these people that are there. Verse 30, he goes on. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, that's Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? They said to Jesus' disciples, how can this holy man, who says he's holy, how can he come along and eat with these people that are scoundrels? I mean, we have nothing to do with them. Why is he doing that? Well, Jesus overheard what they were saying, and he said this in verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Wow. Jesus used common logic and said to these guys, he said, hey, I go where the patients are. These guys are sick, and I need to go to them where they are. That's who I'm gonna be around because I can help them. And the sad part is that these Pharisees didn't think they were sick. They didn't think they needed a doctor. They didn't think they needed salvation. And Jesus came for the sick people. And I would say this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's why he came. And he wants to redeem you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you eternal life. And we do so by believing on him. And if you've not done that yet, let me encourage you to do so. And you can talk to one of us afterward. But also for a Christian that may not be in fellowship with God, who who makes a statement, I'm committed to Jesus, but really isn't. All right, Pastor, that's a great story, but what does it have to do with me? How can I take this, apply this to my life? What can I take home that God might be glorified in my life? Think back for a moment. Remember when Jesus passed Matthew sitting at the table, what did he say? He just simply said, follow me. The interesting thing is, that is consistent with every invitation that Jesus gave in the Scripture. He said to Andrew, he said to Peter, he said to James, he said to John, he said to the rich young ruler, he said to Philip, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. He said, if you wish to come after me, then take up your cross and follow me. So the question is, to follow him where? To follow him how? To follow him into what? Great question. The Bible says there are three areas, I think the Bible teaches us, that Jesus Christ wants us to follow him. First of all, he calls us to follow him into a life of biblical obedience. I love the story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Samuel is told to kill all the Amalekites. Every one of them. Take all their cattle, all the people, kill them all. Now, why would God tell somebody to do that? Well, I think there are two reasons. First of all, the Amalekites followed a false religion that practiced child sacrifice. And Bible talks, God talks against that. God condemns that. And what's so sad, the Israelites allowed some of that to infiltrate their belief system. And even some of the kings of Israel sacrificed their children. Second reason is, when the children of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt, the Amalekites attacked them in the desert, and God put a mark on them. So those are the two reasons. God said, I want you to destroy them. Disobedience. Saul's disobedience, as does ours, has continuing consequences. Saul disobeyed God in wiping out all the Amalekites. He kept Agag, who was the king. But it also says he only killed those that were the weak and those that were poor, those that didn't mean anything. You get into the book of Esther and you read about a man by the name of Haman. And Haman wanted to eradicate the Jewish people from planet Earth. And that was his plan until Esther stepped in. But the Bible says Haman was an Agagite. He was a descendant. He was a follower of a family of Agag. But 1 Samuel chapter 22, Samuel comes before Saul when he knows that he hasn't done what God told him to do. He said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Or we might say today, does the Lord delight in much as our going to church or being a church member? Or does the Lord delight in enough in being involved in ministry or putting money in the offering plate or whatever it is? Does he want that? Does he take great delight in that as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than going to church out of habit or being involved with some ministry or doing whatever. And he says to listen is more important than the fat of the rams or to enjoy the fruit of their victory. You see, it's not the form of worship that's important. It's the obedience of the heart that is. Listening to the voice of God. It's not just that we go to church, but the idea is that we come to hear what God has to say, to hear the voice of God, to hear what God has to say to us for His glory. People all across America are more concerned about form than they are about heart. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I tell you to do? Folks, people who follow Jesus Christ correctly are people who make obedience priority number one in their lives. Being obedient to the Lord is not following one, two, three steps and so forth. I mean, it is getting into the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit of God speak to your heart and how you live. And let the Holy Spirit of God convict you that you might live as God would have you live, being in biblical obedience. Secondly, Jesus calls us to follow Him into a life of godly service. Throughout the New Testament, the term follower of Christ and servant of Christ are joined at the hip. Examples, in Romans 1:1, Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1, James calls himself a servant of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says he's a servant of Christ. Jude 1, he says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, John says, I am God's servant. Say, wait a second, Pastor. Whoa, hold on right there. God did not call me into full-time Christian work. God did not call me into full-time service like he called John and James and Peter and John and Paul and you and Matt and others. God doesn't call me into that type of service. He's not called me into full-time service. Oh, yes, he did. You see, as a follower of Jesus Christ, God calls every one of us to serve the Lord Jesus full-time with our lives. He calls every believer to define their very life by being a servant of Jesus Christ, to derive our meaning of life as being a servant of Christ. That means at work, that means the games we play, that means on the internet, that means reading. We're all servants of Jesus Christ. Every believer is to follow him. And then he places us in positions that he wants us to be in. He'll put some in the ministry, in the pastorate. He'll put some to teach in Christian schools. He'll put some in the home to be a godly housewife, to honor the Lord in their home, and raise their children in the things of God. He'll put you in the business world. But wherever we are, we're all servants of Jesus Christ. Whether we are paid for it or not is inconsequential. It's not important. The idea is we're all servants of the Lord. Every believer is to follow him and be in the place he has positioned us. It's true whether we get a salary or not. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, and that pretty much covers it all. Whatever you do, he said, do heartily unto the Lord, not unto men. And then watch it. He says, knowing that in everything you do, you are serving Christ. The church has made available to folks right now media. If you've not jumped into that yet, let me encourage you to do so. I mean, it's invaluable. There are hundreds of different things that you can get from it. And there are sermons, there are Bible studies, there are little segments that might be 2 and 3 minutes long. Sid and I have listened to several of those. One is a detective is looking through the eyes of a detective. He was an atheist until his mid-30s and took his skills as a detective and looked into the scripture in the Bible, became a Christian. And those are 2 and 3 minutes. They're tremendous. I'm dealing with a young couple in marriage counseling. They're newly married, and we're using Francis and Lisa Chan's book, You and Me Forever. And in that, it's a tremendous study. It's all online. It's all free, and embedded in the book are videos, and it's great. Lisa Chan, the wife of Francis Chan, said this. And let me read a little section. I remember sitting across the table from my friend Risha, whose marriage was a wreck. Her husband had betrayed her, and at one point had even packed up things and left. It looked like he was finally going to come back and try to reconcile with her, but Risha was struggling. She looked at me right in the eyes and said, I don't love him. My heart doesn't feel anything for him. But it was her next statement that shocked me. But I do love God, and I'll do whatever it takes because I love him. Is that okay? Is it okay to do this out of my love for God and not for my husband? She goes on and says, honestly, in that moment, I had a million thoughts swirling through my mind. But the grace of God that flooded Risha's heart silenced me. I was completely moved by her intense desire to honor God and obey what she knew he was asking her to do. Her love for God made her willing to do anything, regardless of how she felt, regardless of how many people had told her she deserved better, end quote. That statement that she made hit me between the eyes. And I thought, that's it. Now, I've heard it preached, I preached it myself, that it's all about God, but that statement she made, I do love God, and I'll do whatever it takes because I love him. That's it. That's the key to marriage. That's the key to church disputes. That's the key to family. That's the key to life. That's the key to the three Hebrew children thrown into the fiery furnace. That's the key to Daniel thrown into the lion's den. Corrie Ten Boom, maybe you've read her stories and so forth, but Corrie Ten Boom was in a concentration camp during World War II. Her sister died there. She made it out, and she got saved, and she was speaking one day, and there was after she was speaking, someone came up to her, put his hand out to her, and he was a former prison guard that beat and ridiculed her and her friends and so forth. And he got saved, and he stuck out his hand and said, "Will you forgive me?" She said a thousand things ran through her mind in that moment. She didn't want to forgive him. She still had that hatred of what she went through. But because of her love for God, she put out her hand and she shook it and said, "I forgive you." You see, that's it. We're so concerned about God. It's not an easy key to turn, but it's there. It's pride that stands in our way. And you know what pride is? Pride is the desire to have it my way. We just follow the scripture. And we think of others more highly than ourselves. Just think of the difference that would make. And then thirdly, Jesus calls us into a life of telling other people about Jesus. Mark 1:17, when he says he called Peter and Andrew, remember what he said? He said, "Follow me." Well, he said, "Then I'll make you fishers of men." Isn't that precisely what Matthew did? I mean, the first thing Matthew did was throw a party, have Jesus there and his disciples and all of his friends at the table. I mean, it was a pretty big house because the Pharisees were there. And here was Jesus telling them about the things of God. My point is, following Jesus Christ is a radical thing. It's not a band-aid to stick over our existing lifestyle. I mean, it's to be Christ-centered, have a Christ-centered life. Not egocentric, not pointing into ourselves, but to live for Him. And what I've found out over the years is that most believers think they're committed to Jesus, but are not. I mean, make good decisions, but still hang on to the world. And I don't mean just worldly things, whatever things may be. But the attitude of the world, our thought process, so much reflects how the world thinks. And we don't reflect upon what God would have us to think. Now, when we follow Jesus correctly, we may keep the same job. We may live in the same house. You may have the same car. You may do many of the same types of things. But those are not the central concerns of your life. Jesus Christ is. Think for a moment. What do you passionately pursue after? Jesus Christ is to be more than that. And that's the kind of radical commitment that Jesus called Matthew to do. I mean, remember, he was a wealthy man, had everything at his disposal, had the government behind him, and he threw it all away. He immediately got up and followed Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me." And he left the table, he left the money, and he got up and he followed Jesus, left everything behind. That's precisely the kind of response the Lord Jesus is looking for us to do. Now, in thinking about that, there are usually three thoughts that come to mind. And about everything else boils down to these three things. What is the cost? If I'm going to follow Jesus, there's probably a cost. Well, there's concern for our family. I mean, what about the problems? If I'm really committed to Jesus Christ, what about my family problems? To follow Jesus correctly, a person decides who they love more, whether they love family more, whether they love Jesus more. It's a decision. Person gets saved and leaves their family from a liberal church, and they go to another church that preaches the Word of God. There's a penalty to be paid for something like that. As far as family is concerned, that's the problem. And they don't understand it. I've had growing kids who had their own families get baptized. Their mom or dad would come to the service and sit down at the front and would look straight. It would never look at me, would never recognize me, would not say hi to me. They were just livid that their kids came out of their church and went someplace else. My niece, my sister's daughter, lived in Washington, D.C. area for a number of years. She and her husband and family went to a church where the pastor was a converted Jewish man saved in college, and I left Judaism and became born again Christian and pastors a church of about 10,000 or so now. And he told the story. He said when his dad had been dead for years, his mother died and his aunt was running the funeral, and his aunt told him, "You're not welcome at your mother's funeral. If you come, you'll not be let in." And he said this. He said, "All I had to do was change my opinion about Jesus Christ, and I could go to my mother's funeral." But then he made the statement. He said, "I can't do that because funerals are negotiable, but the identity of Jesus Christ is not." He said, "I know that we can talk about funerals, but I can't change my thought about Jesus." So there's a concern about our family. Secondly, there's a concern over lifestyle. I mean, maybe if I agreed to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, he may send me to the other side of the world being a missionary. I've known parents to talk their kids out of going to the mission field because they didn't want them to leave the country. Or he may ask me to join the church staff, or he may ask me if I really get serious about it, it might cost me financially. Well, you're right about that. It very well could. Jesus said nobody can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. He said choose one. Now, money can't go on the other side. God's on both sides, so I'd take the one that's going to be on both sides of the grave. But following Jesus correctly, you decide to give to him and be honest with him and make that decision. We send our kids to Christian school, then to Christian college, and tithe. We gave over a tithe and missions and so forth. One day I did a dumb thing. I sat down and figured how much money I was spending and giving because I was following Jesus Christ. Don't do that. It'll drive you crazy if you do it. But I did that and realized my whole lifestyle could change if I wasn't doing that. But you see, we have to figure out what's really important. The Lord provided for us then. You know something else? He's still providing for us. We just be faithful to him. And then thirdly, there a concern over the small attachments of the world. When it comes to following Jesus, many have a divided heart. Luke 9:62 says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." You cannot live the Christian life looking in the rearview mirror. You can't do it. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to play with athletes in action basketball in Europe. And I had the opportunity to be able to preach at halftime. And they had several teams that were traveling through Europe. The time was the last 2 weeks of June and the month of July. The only problem was I had a wedding date on July 8th. So this was probably in April, and I went to Sydney and I said, I have this chance. I got real spiritual. I could play ball, but I'm going to get to preach. Guess what God called me to do so I can get to preach? How about moving the wedding back a month? That didn't go over too well. She had a couple comments, and she simply said, "You do what you want to do. I'm getting married July 8th, if you're there or not." So, when it boiled down to it, when it came down to the fact of what did I love more, it's foolish as we think about that. But I've known people over the years that have chosen their jobs over their family, and justifying by saying it that I have to provide for them and yet lose them in the process. You see, we are controlled by our decisions. Take that basketball scenario. Let me fast forward 45 years. After my heart attack in 2004, I hadn't touched the basketball for several years. I was walking through the gym and Paul Swanson's coaching the team at that time. And the kids were shooting free throws. Hey, Pastor, come here, show these kids how to shoot a free throw. I hadn't touched the ball for years. So I get up there, I knew how to do it. Through the years, I've been hundreds and hundreds of free throws through practices and so forth. So, I went through my routine, as everybody's played ball knows, whatever your routine is, the foul line, dropped the ball, dribbled it twice, put the valve in between my two fingers up to the top. I had it all set. Elbow in, knees were bent, I was squared up, and shot that ball. The free throw line and the basket are 15 feet apart. I did a beautiful shot that went 13 feet. It took me took me 3 times to hit the basket, took me 10 times to make anything, and by that time the kids were rolling on the floor. Paul was laying against the wall started to move and shake because he was laughing so hard. It was an unbelievable situation. Now my point is this, I could have gone to Europe, I could have played, and I would have wound up, either way, an old man shooting a 15-foot shot that goes 13 feet. I know people that have trophy rooms that are filled with wild game or fish or sports trophies and so forth. The rest of the house is empty. There are no people because they've sacrificed everything for what they have in that room. It's all a choice. But the choice is to give our all to the Lord. By the way, I'm a lot better off that I didn't go to Europe those many years ago. But you know, the thing is, God gives us choices. One of my favorite stories, and I'll close with this in the Bible, is the story of Elisha, great prophet of God. God did some wonderful things through him, being called into ministry. God told Elijah, I want you to go down and talk to Elisha and have him come and follow me. So when Elijah gets there, Elisha's out in the field plowing. He had 12 yoke of oxen and he had his plow and so on. He was out in the field with his team doing his work. So Elijah shows up and says, Elisha, I want you to come and follow me and we're going to serve the Lord. And I love what Elisha did. In 1 Kings 19 is the story. Elisha took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, the scripture said, and he cooked their meat by burning their yoke, the plowing equipment. He gave all the meat he had to his friends. He obviously called a little banquet together. After this, he rose and followed Elijah the way that God had told him to serve him. What was Elisha doing when he decided to follow his Lord? What was he telling his friends? He was telling his friends, this is it. I'm not coming back to this life. There's no need to take the plow and put it in the barn. There's no need to have the oxen taken care of. We'll destroy it. We'll get rid of it all because I ain't coming back to this life. I'm over with it. I'm a firm believer this morning that the greatest scourge that we face in American Christianity is that all the people that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ but don't follow Him correctly. They follow Him without a passion for biblical obedience. They follow Him without being truly servants of Jesus Christ because they're servants of self. And they follow Him without being bold, outspoken witness to the cause of Jesus Christ. Well, what these people do is undermine the very credibility and the very authenticity of our faith in the preaching of the gospel. It's better, and I believe this with all my heart, for the church today, for Christianity today, if we had fewer people who claimed to be followers of Jesus and those who were would follow Him with all their heart. I believe that. So the question is, will you be a true follower of Jesus Christ? So I ask you again, like I started, will you commit your life to Jesus? If not, and the Lord allows you to live, you'll still be an old man or woman trying to shoot a 15-foot shot that goes 13 feet. We'll fall short of what God wants. Our Father, we're grateful today for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your truthfulness. We thank You for Your love. We pray that You will take these thoughts today and work in our heart. Whatever needs to be done, pray that You do it. Our heads are bowed this morning. Would You just look into your own heart? What's God want to do with you? I would encourage you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Commit all to Him. Be a true follower. Let Him have all there is to have of you. Father, take these thoughts today. Use them for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.